Morning, church. Open your Bibles to Esther chapter 4-5 this morning. That's where we'll be reading from this morning. It's wonderful to see all of those children up here for Promotion Sunday. Wonderful to hear the report from the junior high service trip. It's great to get to see those things and to appreciate the work that's gone into them. But if I could give you just a word of challenge this morning, those families and those children weren't here just for one Sunday. Those families set aside and sacrificially had their children here throughout the week, every week, set aside time during the summer for them to serve. And those things don't happen by accident. They happen by intentional choice, by a priority that families make for the discipleship of their children. And so we live in an age where the church is consumeristic. We look at the bulletin every week like it's a menu, and I get to choose the things that I like to partake in and ignore the things that I don't. And as we start the fall, and as your schedules fill up with school commitments, sports commitments, family obligations, I would challenge you to make the difficult decisions now to prioritize your church family, to prioritize having your children here and taking advantage of the discipleship opportunities that are here for them and for you as well as an adult. So I don't really care if homemade ice cream is your thing or not. I expect you all to be here for that fellowship night because we're not here for ice cream. We're here because we're a family, and we need that time of fellowship together. So, have those conversations as a family, and I do encourage you to be here. Now, ironically, I won't be here for the homemade ice cream night. So, there you go. More for you, right? See, I'm just sacrificial. More ice cream for all of you. Yeah. All right, with that, let's go to the Word. Let's go to the Lord and pray as we open the Word together. Father, we do thank you for this place. As we celebrated our anniversary last week, we are grateful for your faithfulness over the years, for the incredible blessing that we've seen simply because of your grace and your kindness. And so we are so grateful for that, Lord. And Father, we do pray as we start, in a sense, start a new season as we begin a school year and all of the schedules and the obligations that come with that. Father, help us not to lose sight of what we are created for, that we are created to worship you and to know you. We are created to be a part of your body, the church. And so I pray that you would help us to make steps of commitment, to draw closer to you, and to be more connected to the fellowship and the community that is here. And Father, a part of that fellowship, a part of that sanctification, is the reading of your word. And we do trust that your word is effective, that it changes the hearts of men, that it announces your will for a lost and dying world, and gives us hope, hope for a future where we can be in communion with you. And so, Lord, we do submit ourselves to your word this morning. We ask that you would speak to us through it. We do trust that it is effective, that it is powerful, that it is authoritative. And so we ask that your Spirit would be at work in this time, convicting our hearts, encouraging us, and helping us to know you better through it. Father, ultimately we pray that you would be glorified through this time, through our worship, through the proclamation of your word. Would you be the object of our worship and praise? So we thank you for this time, and we submit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a quote. This quote comes from D.L. Moody. He said, "Trust in yourself, and you are doomed to disappointment. Trust in money, and you may have it taken from you. But trust in God, and you are never to be confounded in time or eternity." What a marvelous statement, and what a marvelous promise that is drawn from the pages of Scripture. God's faithfulness, his ability to keep his promises, is a wonderful comfort to his people. That is an enormous theme through the book of Esther. God's ability to protect his covenant people, his elect nation, Israel. And in this passage, particularly in Esther chapter 5, we see God's overwhelming faithfulness reminds believers that our satisfaction is in him and not in our circumstances. And that really is what we see on display in this passage. As we read Esther chapter 5, God's overwhelming faithfulness is evident to his people. And the structure, the setup of this passage, the way in which Esther goes about asking these requests of the king and the flow of it, all is to show us that God is not just faithful to his people. He doesn't just keep his word. He is overwhelmingly and abundantly faithful to his people to provide exactly what we need. And so that's what we'll be looking at as we walk through this passage this morning. So let's pick up in Esther chapter 5. We'll read verse 1 together. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was waiting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. Now, we are an expositional church. We preach chapter by chapter through passages of Scripture, and that is a wonderful and a marvelous thing. I wouldn't have it any other way. But there are times where when we preach that way through stories of Scripture, we miss the building tension and the culmination of the action that is going on. And this verse is one of those times. Chapter 5, verse 1 is the climax of the entire book. All of the tension and the energy of the narrative is coming to a head at this particular point. If you remember last week in chapter 4, we had that back and forth as Mordecai is sitting outside the gates in ashes and sackcloth with his torn garments around him, mourning what will happen to God's people if a savior, if a deliverer does not come. And at the very end, he gives those poignant words to Esther. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. And so with that command, with that order from God, through Mordecai, Esther says, "If I perish, I perish." And so she prepares to go before the king, to stand before him and request an audience, even though she knows it may end in her death. And so here she is, wearing her royal robes, standing before the king. Now, if Esther were written today, right, if there were a 21st century author writing this story, we would delve into the psychology of Esther at this moment, right? The inner anguish and the turmoil that she was experiencing as she stood there before the king. But notice that's not at all where the biblical writer goes. He's not concerned with the emotional state of Esther at this point. Esther simply stands, courageously and on conviction to represent her people and to be a deliverer for them, if God would will. And so rather than the emotional state of Esther at this point, what we are given great detail about is the location of the king. Did you notice that? King Xerxes is sitting on his throne, a throne which is within the throne room, which is in the inner court as a part of the entire palace complex. And Esther stands before the throne within that complex. And so the emphasis of this statement, of this verse, is on the unlikely nature of Esther's presence there. She is in the inner sanctum. She is in the private office of the king, a place where no one comes unless they are invited. And yet she stands. She is there to represent God's people. And so at that climax, at that particular moment, how will this be resolved? And that's where we go in verse 2. So when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, and it shall be given to you." Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And as they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "Now what is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, and it shall be done." So Esther replied, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition to do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." So we have this incredible moment of tension, this climax of all the action. Esther comes in, the king sees her, and in the moment of truth, he extends the scepter to her. And so rather than being executed, rather than being exiled or banished, she is welcomed into the king's presence. Notice the wording, she obtained favor, which all of you remember what that word favor means. That's the word for grace. She obtained grace in his sight, and so she was allowed to stand before him. And so this should be the end of the story, right? You're like, "Well, in the end of your sermon, all right, early lunch today." Well, I hate to break it to you, I have a lot more of sermon to get through, and we have a lot more of the book of Esther to get through as well. But that's what we expect at this moment. Esther comes before the king grants her favor, so we expect her to say, "I am a Jew. Haman has this malicious, evil plan to wipe out the Jews. Would you, O king, intervene and stop this plan?" That's what we expect, right? The book could be over right here. But that's not what happens. Instead, Esther invites the king and Haman to a banquet. They come to her banquet. The king asks again, "Okay, Esther, I know that coming to a banquet was not your actual request. So tell me, what do you really want?" And what does she say? Again, "Come to another banquet that I have for you tomorrow, and then I will tell you." So what's the point with this? Why is Esther sort of leading the king along, dragging out this process? Why doesn't she just get right to the point and tell the king what she's requesting and what she needs? Well, the first is a practical reason. If she had come with that request before the king as he is sitting in that inner sanctum, in that throne room with all of his advisors and his cronies, and Haman is there with all of his supporters and allies and cronies, if Esther had come in and announced her request at that very moment, it's possible that the king would have decided something different. Now, we know that God is sovereign, and so something different wouldn't have been decided, but it's possible that in that kind of a pressured environment, he would have sided with Haman rather than his queen. And so this invitation to a banquet is to get the king away from that audience, away from that protection, and to ask him a question in a less protected environment where he's more comfortable, maybe on Esther's terms, so to speak. And so there's that practical aspect to this decision and this discussion, but there's something else going on here as well. There is absolutely a theological reason for these requests as well. The author has a specific theological point with not one request, but two and then even three before the king. It raises the risk, it raises the tension, and it shows how miraculous this interaction really was. If Ahasuerus, if King Xerxes had said yes to Esther once, that would have been a miracle. That would have been a providential gift from God, protecting and preserving his people. But the way this story is laid out, Esther doesn't receive that favor just once. She doesn't receive it just twice. She receives that favor from the king, which is favor from God, three different times. And so if you were noticing the repeated parts of this passage, it says four different times that Esther asked, or it says she found favor, or it pleased the king. And so the emphasis is on the faithfulness of God to provide for Esther, not just once, not just the bare minimum, but two, three times he gives favor to Esther as she goes before the king. And so this is a wonderful picture of God's faithfulness to his people. God does not provide just the bare minimum amount of provision or faithfulness to his people. But if God has made a promise to his people, he will be faithful to keep that promise again and again and again. And so the overwhelming faithfulness of God is what is on display in the tension of this narrative. The reason it is laid out this way is to draw our attention to the faithfulness of God to Esther. Now, this is an incredibly important point at this particular point in Israel's history. Remember that Esther is a queen in Persia because of what? The exile, where God has, in judgment on his people for their sin, cast them out of the promised land, cast them out of their inheritance, and spread them throughout the nations, throughout the Gentile nations. And so there is a question in the mind of every single God-fearing Jew. Will God keep his word to his people? Will God keep his promises that he made? Will God be faithful to his covenant with his people? It's a legitimate question that they were all asking at this particular time. And the resounding answer that comes from a passage like Esther is yes. God will keep his promises to his people. God will protect them. God will be faithful. And so, Israel remains the elect nation of God, the chosen people of God through which he is working even as they are in exile. And so they can trust that God will keep his promises to his people. Now, why are we spending this time talking about Israel? Why does it matter to us if God keeps his promises to Israel? Well, it matters incredibly much. That's not even a phrase, but it matters a lot that God keeps his promises to Israel. Because if God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, there's no reason to expect that he would keep his promises to you. And so we are just as invested in seeing God be faithful to the promises he made to Israel, because it is that faithfulness, that track record of God's faithfulness to his people, that gives us confidence in the faithfulness of our God as well, that he will keep the promises that he has made to us, the church, through the new covenant. And so it is incredibly important that we recognize God's faithfulness to his elect nation Israel, because it is that same faithfulness that he then keeps to us. Now, this passage is divided almost perfectly in half. We first have this account of Esther, of her courage in going before the king, of God's favor upon Esther, his faithfulness to her. And then the scene abruptly shifts, and we leave the king's, Esther's palace, because they were at the banquet with Esther. We leave that banquet table and we follow Haman as he leaves the palace complex. And so let's pick up in this contrast now with the life of Haman. Then Haman went out that day, glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Now Haman controlled himself, however, and went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me, for every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then Zeresh, his wife, and all of his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Just a word to the wise here. If your joy hinges on somebody being hanged on a gallows, you might be in a bad place. It's not probably a good psychological place to be in if your happiness is depending upon someone being hanged. Now, this account, verses 9 through 14, somehow doesn't usually make it into the children's storybook versions of Esther that we're familiar with. This isn't really a part of the VeggieTales version of Esther. But it's incredibly important for understanding the contrast that is being painted between Esther's confidence in the faithfulness of her God and Haman. They're being set up as contrasts, as literary foils, Esther versus Haman. Esther's confidence comes from the faithfulness of her God, his ability to keep his promises. So where does Haman's confidence come from? Where is his well-being rooted? Where is his sense of satisfaction? That's the contrast that's being painted between these two characters in this story. So as we encounter Haman, first of all, he is glad and he is pleased of heart. As he leaves the queen's residence, he is happy. Things are good. But that doesn't last very long because his happiness evaporates when he sees who? Mordecai. Now, it's interesting, in chapter 3, when this whole conflict between Mordecai and Haman started, what was Haman upset about? He was upset that Mordecai would not bow. Now, as he passes by Mordecai, what's he upset about? He's upset that Mordecai won't stand. Mordecai just can't get it right. I mean, you bow one time, you stand the next time, that's just what you do. But this really was a severe infraction. Haman would have been justified, according to the laws of the land, to lock Mordecai up at that moment and drag him away and throw him into prison, because Mordecai refused to recognize the office and the authority of Haman. And so Haman controls himself, and this is not some sort of admirable level of self-control where he can control his emotions. It is a self-control driven by malice. He controls himself because he's not satisfied to just have Mordecai rotting in jail. He wants Mordecai and all of his people to be destroyed. And so that is a nefarious, malicious heart. But before we move on and talk about Haman a little bit longer, just recognize the courage of Mordecai here. We all need to appreciate what Mordecai does. He knows what Haman is planning against him. He knows what his initial act of defiance cost himself and all of his people. If Mordecai were a lesser man, at this moment, he would be groveling before Haman. He would be begging Haman to change his plans, to not go forward with murdering him and destroying all of his people. But that's not what Mordecai does. Mordecai says, "Regardless of what you do to me, I will not bow the knee to you. I will not worship you because you are just a man. I bow the knee to God alone." What an incredible picture of courage that Mordecai gives us here. So Haman leaves, but he has a plan to soothe himself, even though he's had this very significant interaction with Mordecai. He has a plan to soothe himself. In verse 11, he recounts to all of his friends and to his wife his riches, his fruitfulness, and all of the glory that the king has bestowed upon him. And so this is clearly something he's done before. It's a regular habit for Haman that he has to run through all of these things in order to encourage himself or to make himself feel better. But as he comes to the end of that, notice what he says, verse 13, "Yet all of this stuff that I have, all of these things that I have achieved, none of them satisfy me." Because of who? Because of one man. Haman was that insecure that he required the worship and adulation of every single person to say, "You are a great man." Without 100% of people saying that, Haman simply couldn't stand it. And so they come up with a plan. In the morning, the very next day, okay, this is well before all of the Jews are going to be killed, the very next day, Haman is going to hang Mordecai on the gallows. 50 cubits is roughly 75 feet in the air. A very public murder for everyone to see what happens if you cross Haman. He is not a man to be trifled with. So, what are we to make of Haman's response to Mordecai's actions here? Well, the first thing we notice is that Haman's sense of well-being, his sense of joy and happiness, was contingent upon his circumstances. As he left the king's palace, he was glad and he was pleased of heart, but that did not last long because of the actions of another person. There's our first warning sign. Your joy and your happiness cannot be contingent upon your circumstances. Now, I doubt that there's anyone here who's going to leave this place and be upset because someone doesn't bow before them. Maybe some of you. But I don't think that's really the issue that we're going to have. But all of us struggle with having our joy and our happiness contingent upon the circumstances of our life. We are happy when things go our way, and we are angry when they do not. And if that is true of you, then we are no more mature than Haman, who allowed his circumstances to determine whether he was joyful or whether he was angry. And so, that's a warning sign to us as well. Scripture is clear throughout that our worth, our well-being, our joy, and our happiness is not rooted in our circumstances. It is rooted in who our God is, in our identity as his child. Now, if our joy is rooted in our circumstances, then we will count ourselves successful by a worldly standard of things, which is exactly what Haman goes through in verse 11. Notice what he uses to comfort himself, to say, "I am a good and successful person. I have money, I have a large family, and I have been very successful in my career." Is that a biblical view of success? It is not. It is exactly how the world defines success. And so Haman's joy comes from a worldly place, a worldly worldview. And so again, there's a caution for us as believers to not find our contentment or our satisfaction in those worldly things, and how much money we have, and the possessions we accumulate, in our success in the ventures that we do in this life. And the reason for all of that warning is given in verse 13. "Yet all of this does not satisfy." Perhaps the most honest thing that Haman says in the entire book. All of these things that I'm pursuing, all of these things that I'm doing, do not satisfy. And so, that's the contrast that we are given in this passage. Esther's courageous contentment and satisfaction because she is resting in the faithfulness of her God. Haman's endless striving for more. His insecurity, his pride, his anger, and yet realizing that none of that will satisfy him. And so, that is the question that this text presents us with. That contrast between Esther's trust in the faithfulness of her God, and Haman's striving to find security in his own efforts. And so that's the question I want to leave with you as we conclude this morning. This question is ultimately one of salvation. Our salvation is not dependent on our own striving. If you are depending upon your own works to save you, if you are depending upon your own righteousness to satisfy the wrath of God, that will never happen. Scripture tells us that we are all sinners and there is nothing that we can do to earn the favor of God. And so our salvation comes completely upon the faithfulness of our God, his ability to keep his word and to save us. That's where our salvation lies. But there are also implications for this simply for the Christian life. As you go throughout your day, are you focused upon the worldly things of success as Haman was, the things of pride that gave him encouragement and comfort? Or do you find your comfort and your satisfaction from the fact that you have a God who is faithful to keep his promises? A God who is faithful to do what his word says. And so I hope that that is where you find yourself today, resting on the abundant, overflowing faithfulness of our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage and for just the clear call it gives to us, the call that it presents of simply following and trusting in your faithfulness. And Father, we do thank you today that you are faithful, that you have never abandoned your word. You have never abandoned your promises, but you have been faithful to keep them throughout all ages. And so, Lord, help us to take appropriate comfort in that, to know and trust in the promises of your word. And I pray that as we do that, our satisfaction and our hope would come from that truth. It wouldn't come from the things of this earth, from the things that we can accumulate or accomplish here, but it'll come from who you are. So we thank you for this time, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.